Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And it is on page 639 in the Bibles provided. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace.
I know it sounds like Doug and I coordinated with Ecclesiastes, but I'm not gonna preach that sermon again. But Doug's sermon really got to me this morning, because in 10 days I'm going to turn 36, and I can already feel things starting to creak. There's no sympathy in this audience for me. Doug said it was relative. You know, he said it was relative, and Greg's not. He's not fazed at all. Greg does not think it's relative. it is. That was an awesome sermon that Doug brought this morning to remind us of getting older, and it happens to all of us. I mean, even at 36, there are things. We got to go to Six Flags and ride some rides on Friday, and man, I used to ride those things all day long, and it didn't matter, and I felt great, and I could get off, and I could ride them again, and I could keep going all day. And I told Leanne when I got off, I did say at one point, I said, I think I'm getting old, Leanne. I said, I can't handle this. I said, my brain feels all fuzzy. It feels like everything's been jostled around. I don't feel so good anymore. My stomach's starting to swim a little bit. And I was old. The roller coasters made me old, Wayne. They made me old. But we're not preaching that sermon again. I just liked it an awful lot. Leanne found out that we were pregnant with North, I was talking to my grandfather on the phone, and my grandfather that was able to visit here recently, about a month ago, I guess it was now. And I was talking to him, and he was so happy. It was, you know, my first child. It wasn't his first great-grandchild, but it was his first through me. And I like to think I'm the favorite one, so I like to think that was important. It's not. He loves all his grandchildren the same. He said something to me. And on the surface, it might sound a little mean, might sound a little callous, but I know what he meant. And I can see it. And it affects me even more as I see North getting older, and now November as well. But he said, I wish you didn't have to raise a child in this day and age. That's what he said to me. And you might think that that's a little cold, you know, because here we are, you know, with some great news and trying to share the news of having a baby. And that's what he said to me. And that was after the, you know, I'm happy for you. You know, he's very happy to have a great grandson. But that's what he said, because when he looked at how things were and where things were going, he felt for us. He felt that the challenges that we were going to have to face were ones that he never had to. The discussions that he was going to have, the discussions that we were going to have with our children, were not discussions that he ever thought anybody would have to have with their children about how society works and what God expects of us in relation to what we see around us. And it It led me to be upset, not what my grandfather said, but the reality of what he said. I'm upset by a lot of things lately. I'm upset that someone values human life so little that they can open fire in a school. I'm upset by that. I'm very upset by that. I'm upset that I'm going to have that discussion with my children one day, that could happen, that does happen. I'm gonna have them ask why. I don't want to have to answer that question. I think that's a ridiculous question to have to answer. Why would someone open fire on people in a school setting, period? But they just went to school, and so many of them died. I'm upset that it seems to be that people don't just not want to have anything to do with God. It's like they don't want you to have anything to do with God either. It's not just, I don't believe, leave me alone. It's, I don't believe, and you're stupid for believing. That's what it's turning into. And that's different. And I don't want to have that conversation about the bravery and the courage that my children are going to have in various situations when someone is going to make fun of them, or someone is, even in a school setting, might say, that's ridiculous. That belief you have is ridiculous. I'm upset that people can so easily throw around God's name. I'm upset that it seems like people despise God these days. And they just think that it's absolute silliness and it's absolute foolishness. And you're strange for going to worship. You're sure you're all strange for being here, because haven't you been once already today? Isn't that enough? What are you doing? Are you obsessed? Like, that's the kind of, I remember when I told somebody where I would be in the evening, and he was like, well, didn't you go in the morning? And I said, yeah, well, yeah, but they're going to be back. The saints are going to be back. That's where I need to be, because I'm one of them. But it upsets me that that's weird. There's so much that upsets me, and I don't want to live a life of being upset all the time. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to walk around just bemoaning the world that I find myself in. I don't think that that's any way to live my life. Leanne was joking the other day. We were talking about something that was happening, and it was a video. It was a video on YouTube that had gotten a lot of press. It was a confused young man, confused young boy, who decided at the age of 11 that he was a girl, that he was a girl. And on his 14th birthday, after the approval of the doctors that were working with his family, the mother gave this child his first dose of hormone therapy so that the testosterone could be repressed and puberty could be put off so that he could follow the path that he chose. Now, I do not want to be so arrogant as to assume that I know the answers in a situation like that, that I know exactly what I would do or I would do it right. I don't want to be that arrogant. I don't want to be that boastful. But I do know that that's not right. I do know that that's not what God intended. I do know that we don't just get to pick and choose things like that. We don't get to play God, and we don't get to play with God's system. I know that. And this video was being lauded all throughout the media for this wonderful mother and how much she loved her son so much that she was going to enable his transition, help him along. And that's where we live. That's where we live right now. And they talked about this one news outlet that I was reading. They talked about how overwhelmingly they expected there to be some negative lash, some backlash against it. They expected it to be, because they thought there are still hateful people out there. So somebody's going to say something negative. And they said, surprisingly, no one did. It was overwhelmingly positive. And they were so happy because they saw that as a sign of our evolution, of our progression, and how loving and kind we are becoming. And I was talking to Leanne about it, and she said, I just want to go live on an island somewhere. And there are times when I do. There are times I just want to go live on an island where I don't have to deal with that. I just want to raise my children. I just want to be happy. I just want to swim in island water. You know, I'd like to live there. But that's not any way either. That's to run away is not the answer either. And I don't want to live my life just upset all the time. And so I looked to the Bible. Did my screen go away, Kevin? One second. We have been studying the book of Ezra in my class. And Trey told me this was a cop-out, but he's not here, so it doesn't matter. So I built my sermon around something that I've been studying, we have been talking about. I love the book of Ezra. I love it very much. I'd read it several times before in my life, and it didn't mean as much to me as when I actually got to study it. And you that are teachers, you understand the beauty of that. You understand what happens when you actually get to dive into something and understand it deeply. And as I'm going through this book, for those of you that are in the class, we're gonna jump ahead a little bit. This is a little bit of a sneak peek of discussion that will come. But I was thinking about this concept of being upset, and I was thinking about God's people. This is an artist's rendering of Babylon. And if you know, God sent warnings over and over and over to his people. If you read Isaiah, if you read Jeremiah, if you read Ezekiel, God tried. He tried. And he tried to warn them, and he told them to put things away, and he told them to come back, and he told them to make things right, and that perhaps this doom that was being prophesied might not happen. It even got to the point where Jeremiah was saying, look, when they come, you don't even need to fight back, because God's done. You're going. You're going into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar came, and he sacked the city. One of the saddest verses in that entire narrative, to me, is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, where it says that they mocked the prophets. They scoffed at the message until there was no remedy. That's what it says, until there was no remedy. That's incredibly sad. God got to the point where he said, there's nothing else I can do. They are going to be punished. They're going to be led away into captivity. And they got led away into captivity exactly as had been prophesied. That same section in 2 Chronicles 36 talks about, by the word of Jeremiah, these things came to pass. And so they were in Babylon for 70 years. You guys know that. They were in Babylon for 70 years. And they were sad in Babylon. Have you ever read Psalm 137? It's a sad, sad psalm. It is a sad psalm. It is the refugees. It's the captives by the river crying out, mourning for Jerusalem, mourning for Zion, wishing that they could go back, not liking their captors because they're just teasing them and mocking them, saying, sing us a song. You know, sing us one of those songs from Zion. And they were longing to go back. There's anger at the end of that chapter. It's a hard chapter to read. We read it in class, and it's got some tough language in it. They were gone for 70 years. And Cyrus came along. Cyrus came along about 539 BC. About 538, they think. He issued a proclamation that you read in the beginning of the book of Ezra. It says everybody can go back. It says you can go back. And we know that everybody didn't go back right then because Zerubbabel led the first wave. And we know that there were other waves that came later. Ezra led one back. Nehemiah came back later. So everybody didn't go in that first wave. But a lot of folks went back. And they went back with a singular mission to rebuild the temple. And everything that came along with that, to rebuild Jerusalem. We know that Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. But they went back with a singular purpose. They did good for a little while. They caved outside pressure at one point. They got a little too cozy and started building their own houses and kind of got relaxed a little bit and didn't go back to the work that God had sent them to do. Haggai and Zechariah come along and chastise them and scold them back into action. There's this one part when Ezra comes. Now, Ezra doesn't come for decades after Zerubbabel leads his wave back. And Ezra comes back. And if you'll turn to Ezra chapter 9, I want to read a little bit with you. Actually, before you do that, go over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. When Ezra comes back, he finds out that something has happened. And it makes him angry. It makes him sad. It discourages him. And I see a lot of parallels in that with what I see when I look out in the world and how it makes me feel. And I'm trying to learn from Ezra. You know, that's why we have class. That's why we open up our Bibles together so that we can learn from it and we can be stronger because of it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. That sounds like a pretty strong commandment, doesn't it? Don't go in and marry those people. Why? Because God hated those people? No. Because he was afraid that they were going to turn their hearts away. And they did. We saw what happened to Solomon. You know, his foreign wives turned his hearts away. He's building altars and palaces for these foreign gods. what you'll do for love, right? God knows that. God knows that. He knows how our hearts work. He knows how our emotions work, and he knows that we can be tempted and sucked into something so grievous in his eyes. And he said, when you go into that land, don't marry those people, because they'll turn you away. Ezra comes onto the scene. The people are back. The temple has been rebuilt at this point. The temple has been rebuilt. It's been restored to its glory. And in Ezra chapter 7, if you'll turn over there with me, I'm sorry, it's chapter 9. If you'll turn over there with me. I want you to remember what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Ezra chapter 9, we're not going to read this entire chapter. We're going to skip over to chapter 10 in just a second. But in Ezra chapter 9, it says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Do any of those names sound familiar? We just read some of those names. Those are some of the specific names that God said, don't go in and intermarry with those people. Specifically those nations. And Ezra's there, and they come to him and they say, this is what we've done. Some of the people have done this. Some of the people. And the priests, the people of Israel, and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of this land. Verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment, my robe, and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. We just read a second ago. Vincent just read for us. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now there's a time for, you know, there's a time for peace and there's a time for war. There's a time for mourning. There's a time for embracing. There's a time for so many things. Ezra was upset. He was incredibly upset. He was angry. He was disappointed with the people. He was sad. He was mourning. He was desperate. He pulled hair off of his head and plucked hairs from his beard. You know how deliberate that is? That's not just an accident. Why did Ezra do that? We're going to talk about that in class. Why did Ezra do that? I think he wanted to feel pain. I think he wanted to feel physical pain to accompany what was happening inside of him when he heard that they had transgressed God's law so terribly. There's a time for sadness and mourning and anger and all of those things that Ezra felt. And it says he sat there on the ground. He tore his clothes. He ripped hair out of his head. He ripped hair out of his beard. And he sat down on the ground for a long time. He sat on the ground till the evening sacrifice. It reminds me of, you know, Job. You know, when he sat down and for 7 days his friends, they said nothing. They said nothing. What was there to say after seeing what this man had just gone through? But he sits down, clothes torn, hair ripped, beard plucked out in places. Because he's upset. Because he's angry. Because he's sad. He could have just been a complainer, right? He could have just said, what have you done? He could have just said, you wretched people. You despise God's commandment. He could have just thrown it all on them. If you read the rest of this chapter, you will read one of the beautiful, most beautiful examples of a good leader that is in the entire Bible. Because he goes to God and he prays. Now, did Ezra do anything wrong? Was Ezra guilty of intermarrying with a nation that God had forbidden them to intermarry with? He was not. He was not. But when you read this chapter, you know what he says over and over? He says, we. He says, we. We have transgressed. We have done this. As a leader, Ezra put himself right there with the people because he knew that they were all in this together. And he knew that his goal of coming back to restore worship, to restore the people's hearts to the law of God, he knew that he was involved in this. And the prayer that he prays to God is absolutely beautiful. Because he let all of his sadness out, and he let all of his anger out, and he didn't remain that way. The prayer is hard. It's hard. He even says at one point, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, he says that in verse 13, he says, you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such deliverance as this. Even in this prayer, excuse me, even after hearing what the people had done and how they had transgressed God's commandment, he's still thanking God for the fact that they're there. Because they're back in Jerusalem. They're standing in front of a temple that's rebuilt. Things have been restored. And he's thanking God for that. And he says, we stand here in sin. You've punished us less than we deserve. Because Ezra knew they didn't deserve the restoration that they had enjoyed. They didn't deserve the blessings that they were currently enjoying. He knew that they didn't deserve them. It is a wonderful, wonderful prayer. It is a good example to all of us who hope to lead. It's a good example to elders and to teachers and to parents. You know, we're in this together, to the church as a whole. We're in this together. We're trying to help each other out. You know, Romans 12:15, what does it say? Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, we're supposed to be together. We're supposed to be doing things with each other. We're supposed to be happy. When you're happy, I'm supposed to be happy. And when you're sad, I'm supposed to be sad. That's how we do this together. That's how we lean on each other. But it's chapter 10. It's chapter 10 that's the answer to my problem. It's chapter 10 that was the answer to Ezra's sadness and Ezra's anguish. If you go over to chapter 10, we're going to read a few verses there. Actually, I'm going to back up, and I want to read the end of his prayer to God. Verse 15 of chapter 9, he says, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you, in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra sounds desperate. He sounds like he's on his last leg. That's the final straw. And he knows that God has every right to destroy him. Wipe him out. Take back all the blessings that he gave them. That's the tone that I hear in this prayer. But chapter 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Verse 4, this is it. This is the key. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. There is a time for all of these things. And then there's a time for action. There's a time to get over being sad. There's a time to get over being discouraged. There's a time to get over being afraid or in despair and get to work. I'm so thankful that Shechaniah is in the book of Ezra. I don't know how long Ezra would have sat there on the ground and wept and confessed to God. I don't know. Ezra was a wonderful man. I don't know how long he would have stood there. I believe that he would have eventually gotten to the work anyway, but Shechaniah comes along and he says, look, we're with you. This is your responsibility. This is your task. Why was it Ezra's responsibility? He didn't do it. He wasn't guilty. He was sent there to lead. He was sent there to stand up. He was sent there to do. And he says, be of good courage. Be strong. If you're reading the ESV, I like that rendering a lot. That was the one that I titled the sermon after. Be strong and do it. Be strong and do it. Stand up. He's telling him, you've cried long enough. You've wept long enough. It's time to get over it. In my industry, in advertising, you know, we do, the way that we keep our business going is we're constantly pitching new clients. You know, we want to work on that business. We want to work for this company. We want them to let us handle their marketing and their advertising. And if you're not constantly pitching new business, you're going to end up dying. You're going to go under because you need to constantly be replacing revenue and growing, and you don't need to be shrinking. No one wants to shrink in business. And it's a vicious cycle of pitching, and there are late nights, and you got to come in on the weekend, and we're hoping we're going to win this one. And odds are you're not, because there are so many people involved. Because the people down the street at the other agency, they're thinking the same thing. They're working the same Saturdays. They're there till the same 10 o'clock at night as you are. And there are a lot of talented people trying. And you'll get that phone call afterwards. And every now and then you get that good one that says, we're awarding you this business. And there is an absolute party. But more often than not, you get the call that says, sorry, we've awarded this business to so-and-so. And it's then when you start to question, what did we do wrong? Where'd we go? Could I have said this a little bit differently? Should we have done this? Should we have shown this? Did we have too many slides in our presentation? Did we not have enough? You know, there's all this questioning, and you feel bad, and you're depressed, and you feel sick to your stomach, and what happened? And there was this agency that I worked at, and they had this rule. And they said, you get 24 hours. You get 24 hours to kick yourself. You get 24 hours to question what you did and to think that you could have done it better. You get 24 hours. And after that, no more. After that, you come and you get back to work because there's another one down the road. You don't get to keep kicking yourself. You don't get to keep questioning yourself. It's not your fault. It's how it happens. I like that rule. I like that rule a lot. Because they let people, I mean, folks would just close the doors of their office. I don't know if they were crying in there or what. Maybe they were. It's serious business advertising, right? Eric's not here, so I can say that. It's important to us. And you got a day. And then it was over. And then you needed to get over it. You needed to grow up. You needed to suck it up. And you needed to move on. That is what Shechaniah told Ezra. He said, it's time. It's time to get up. It's time to stop crying. It's time to stop mourning. It's time to do it. It's time to do it. When I think about me and I think about how easy it is for me to complain about what I see, it's so easy for me to do that. It's easy for me to lament the devolution of society. It's easy for me to whine about the way I wish things were. But you know what's harder for me to do? To get up off the ground and do it. To get up off the ground and get back to work. It's so easy to just sit and cry. So easy to say, I wish it was this way. Who wants to come cry with me? Who wants to wear sackcloth and ashes? And we'll all mourn this forever. There's a time for that. There's a time for that. Please don't misunderstand me. Ezra got that time to do that when he sat down on the ground and he mourned the transgressions of the people. And then Shechaniah said, it's over. Get up. It's your task. We're with you. Be strong. Be of good courage and do it. And that reminded me of this. This is, you guys know what this is. You don't have to, I wonder what kind of life you would have to lead to not know what this is. That's shelter, isn't it? This is a pervasive symbol. You'll see it. You can walk outside. Somebody's probably got it on shoes right now. It's probably in here among us. What is their tagline? Just do it. Just do what? What does that mean? It. What is your it? But Nike can help you do it. Nike's got the shoe to help you train. It's got the shoe to help you run faster. It's got the shoe to help you lift stronger weights. It's got it. You need it? It's got it. It will help you do it. It's a genius tagline. Just do it. Of course you need to be doing it. While you're sitting on the couch thinking about it, you could buy these Nikes and then do it. That's genius. That's why they haven't touched it in, what, 20 plus years? You know, that's gold. That's solid gold for them. Just do it. I want to show you a commercial. I'm going to show you a commercial. This might be the first time we've ever seen a commercial in the assembly, right? I'm so glad Eric's not here because he hates advertising so much. But I'm going to show you a really pretty one, a really, really good one from these folks. Kevin, you got it. You can click me forward. We've got audio on this as well.
Every little bit hurts. Every little bit hurts. Every night I cry, every night I sigh, every night I wonder why you treat me cold, yet you won't let me go.
If you look up the word marathon, it will tell you that the first person who ran 26.2 miles died. He died. and he was a runner. You are not a runner. You are especially not a marathon runner. But at the end of this, you will be.
What a beautiful way to set up motivation, isn't it? You look up marathon. You look up marathon in the encyclopedia, in the dictionary, and you'll read the first man that ran 26.2 miles died. Like, you if you're contemplating, you know, a marathon, that's what happened to the first guy that did it. He died. And he was a runner. And you're not. Like, that's inspiration. That's a beautiful, beautiful piece of copywriting, beautiful piece of advertising. That's art, folks. That is art. I love this spot. It's like a week old. It's my favorite thing on the internet right now. There's a time to sit on the couch and say, I can't do that. There's a time to complain about your quads hurting, your calves hurting, or your ankles. There's a time to complain, Doug, about getting old, right? There's a time to complain about those things. But if you're looking at this you know, very thin window, this very focused window of running for Nike's purpose, get over yourself. Keep running. Because there's a time to be of good courage and to do it. There's a time to just do it. To stop whining, stop complaining, and do it. Because at the end, you're going to be that marathon runner. And you're probably not going to die. Probably not. You'll probably be just fine. They have fruit and bananas and water and oranges and stuff at the end of those things to make sure that you don't die. I love that motivation in that spot. And so what do I do now? Because I have two children that I love more than anything on earth and that I would do anything for to make sure that they're safe, to make sure that they're protected, to make sure that they have a foundation underneath them. I'm so unbelievably imperfect at that, but I'm trying hard because they're that important to me. So what do I do? Because I see a world that is full of danger. I see a world that's full of pitfalls and temptations and things that I am so scared of. I'm scared of it for their faith. I'm scared of it for their strength. I'm scared of it for their souls. But what do I do? I can't just sit on the ground forever. I can't sit on the ground forever like Ezra. I need a Shekinah to come along and say, be of good courage, stand up and do it. We're with you. And I know that that's what the church is here for. But this is what I need to do. In spite of all that, I want to be a shining light. You know what, when the world gets darker, you know what they need? They need a brighter light, right? They need a brighter light. They need me to, I need to get over myself, stop whining about everything, and I need to be positive because I serve a God who loves me, and I serve a God who loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me. And if I really believe that, then it's not hard for me to be happy. If I really believe that. And I'm not saying I believe it because I've been told that. Not I don't believe it because that's how I was raised. If I believe that that actually happened and that my soul is perfect before God, then it should not be hard for me to be happy. It should not be hard for me to be positive. It should not be hard for my light to shine bright. It should not be hard for me to refrain from the things in my workplace that might tempt me. It should not be hard for me to rise above that. Not talk like the world talks. To not share the opinions of the world. To be different than the world. I want to look different to the world. Do you? When you see the world and you see all the things that are out there to complain about, isn't that enough to make you understand that you need to be peculiar? That you need to be a different kind of person? I need to be that. I am not. When Leanne and I have these conversations about living on an island, I'm going to keep dreaming about it. Maybe second home one day. Maybe second home. I'll see. I'll see what money we have left over. I'm not going to think like that anymore. I'm not going to regret that I have children to raise in this society? Because even though things are rough here, it's not like it was. It's not like what the apostles endured. You know, we like to complain about things, and there's a lot to complain about. There's a time for it. But we have it so easy. Well, you know, we like to complain about our freedoms and our liberties, and those things are worth standing up for and fighting for. But we don't really, in comparison, have anything to complain about. Because we live in a place where it's easy to be a Christian. And so why in the world am I the one sitting on the ground crying? I need to be the one standing up with a smile on my face. I need to be the one that's happy. I need to be the one whose light is shining brighter than anyone else's. I need to be the one that's different from everybody else. I need to be the one that people are going, well, he's different, or he doesn't do that. We know that because we can tell without me even having to say anything. That's the kind of person that I want to be. That's what I have resolved to do. And I've learned that from Ezra. I've learned that from Shechaniah. And I'm thankful for Shechaniah for getting Ezra off the ground. Because you know how long it took them to fix the transgression? It took 3 months. It took 3 months. If you read through the end of chapter 10, it took 3 months for them to figure out everyone who had committed that sin, everyone who is living in sin at that moment, and to remedy it. It took 3 months. They were serious about fixing it. They were serious about the action. And I'm so thankful for Shechaniah getting Ezra off the ground. One of the other parts that I like, as we wrap this up, one of the other parts that I really like about what Shechaniah said to him is he said, "We are with you." So we are with you. Be of good courage and do it. We should be able to look in this auditorium and see people who are with you, who are with us. You know, when you are sitting on the ground crying, when you are mourning, when you have plucked the hairs from your beard and from your head, when you have torn your clothes, there are people here that are with you. There are people here that are ready to help you stand up. And that's what I love so much about the church. I love that. I was on an interview one time. I was trying to get a job. We were leaving Los Angeles, and we were trying to come back east. And I was talking with a guy in North Carolina, and I'd flown over there to interview. And he said, you know, it's hard, you know, when you come from so far away to a brand new place where you don't have any connections. And I was just sitting there smiling. And he said, well, you don't have any connections. And he said, you know, are you going to be okay with that? Like, is that going to be hard for you? And I said, I promise you, this is exactly what I said to him. I said, I've got the church. I said, they're here. I'd already visited with them. I knew they were good folks. I knew I was fine. I've never had problems finding friends because I have you. Because I have you all. I'm never, ever worried about that. I wonder what that's like to move to a new city and not have the church. I don't know what that's like. I've been places where it's hard to find the church. But I've never been anywhere where they didn't exist at all, or where I couldn't drive a little bit and get to them. I knew that they were with me. We need to know that we're with each other. I'm going to tell you a story. Just checking to make sure who's here. Friday night, I got to go to Six Flags with the Webbs. It was just a double date night. It was awesome. So we went and rode roller coasters. And, you know, I told you already, that's when I discovered that I'm old. And we were riding roller coasters. So Trey Webb, he's a big guy. Terrified of some. Not completely terrified. I want to be fair, since he's not here. It doesn't matter if I'm fair, right? I can tell a story any way I want. And so Trey is willing to ride some roller coasters. And we got him on the Batman. You guys ever ridden the Batman? You're sitting in the car and your legs are dangling, so it's a whole, like, you know, it's a different kind of experience, because when you flip upside down, your legs are just flailing. And Dee said, as we got onto the roller coaster, she said, now, if he's giggling, she said, that's how you know he's scared. And I was like, okay. I said, I don't need your, you know, signals to be in code. Like, I just want you to be transparent with me. Like, if you're scared, you can cry. But she said, if he giggles, he's scared. So we get on this thing and we're rolling through. And we're flipping and jerking all over the place, and Trey is sounding like the Joker. Trey is just like, just terrified. Trey Webb. Trey, if you're listening to this on the internet later, he giggled the entire way. far away, all the way back into the station. We got into the station, and he was like, "That was awesome!" And he, like, I was right beside, and we were in the two middle ones, and our women, our ladies, were out on the outside, which doesn't seem like a very nice thing to do anyway, is it? But we were on the inside, where it was safe and cozy. And Trey looked at me, and he was like, "Ryan," he said, he told me this story that it could have gone really, really badly, this story. And he said, when we were going through one of those loops, he said, a little bit of spit came out. And I thought the story was going to finish because, like, I was starting to look like, is it here? Like, where is it? Is it on me? Because we were really close. And he said, and then we went through another curve and it went right back in. And I said, that's a terrible story. I said, don't tell me things like that. Do you know how thankful I am for my brethren? Do you know how thankful I was for that night? To be with two Christians? To do something as frivolous as riding roller coasters? Do you know what things like that help you do? They help you get off the ground. They help you get off the ground. They help you find courage, and they help you do it. That's what we need to be doing. I am done. Not completely. I'll complain a little bit about the world. I'm going to still complain a little bit. I just don't want to be too committal. But I am resolving to be better. And I'm going to get off the ground and I'm going to stop crying. And I'm going to try and be a better example. I'm going to try and be a brighter light. I'm going to try to be a better neighbor. I'm going to try to be a nicer coworker and a more honest, more dependable employee for my company. I'm going to try to do all of those things because I can do all those things. And maybe that will help. Maybe that will help the world. Maybe that's what we need. I want you to remember this. I'm going to try to do this. And you're probably better at it already than I am. Because some of you folks are some of the most positive, glass half full folks I've ever met in my life. And I'm thankful for that because I learned from that. I learned from that. And my glass, it's filling up. I promise, it's filling up a little bit. But I want to do better. I want to get up off the ground. I want to be strong and I want to do it. And what is it? Well, just like with Nike, it's whatever that thing is that drags you down. Do that. Get up and do what it takes to combat that. Be more positive. Be a brighter light. Be a better neighbor. Be kinder. Be gentler. Be more compassionate. Be more merciful. Be more forgiving. All of those things. We can do all of those things, and that, I'm confident, can change the world. Maybe that's too lofty, but it's already changed the world. It's already changed the world because we live in a world now where there was a Christ that came and he died on the cross and he did not stay in his grave. When they went to look for him, there was no one there. He was gone. And the angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Because he's gone. And they saw him again. They saw him go up into heaven and they knew that he was going to come back. They knew that he was going to come back. Do you know that he's going to come back? Do you know that for sure? Because the Bible tells you that he's coming back for sure. When he comes back for sure, will you be ready? We have this period at the end of our sermons where we offer, you know, what we call the invitation. The gospel invitation is you know, readily apparent throughout the pages of the New Testament. But it's never really quite packaged up how we do it. That's probably more of a tradition of ours that we save it and do it at the end. But what you need to understand is that there is a Christ, that he is real, that he is living, that he came to earth, that he died, but now he is alive, and he is in heaven, and he is reigning at the right hand of God, and he is waiting. I don't know how long, and I don't know for what, but I know that he's waiting, and he's going to come back, and when he comes back, he's going to look for those that are his. And I want him to find me, and I want him to find you, and the way that he finds you is if you obey his will. If you believe that, don't believe it because somebody told you it's true. Believe it because it is true. There's a difference. You can be raised away and you can live a certain way because that's how you're raised. I don't want you to be that kind of person. I don't want to be that kind of person. I want to be a person that knows that it happened. And so I need to believe it. Not because I was told, but because it is true. Christ is coming again. And if you believe that, then repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. The people in the book of Ezra, they were ready to make amends. They were ready to make it right. And it took 3 months for them to make it right. That's repentance. That's action. If you believe that Jesus is coming back again, you believe that he's the Son of God, you're ready to repent of your sins, then you're ready to, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did, you're ready to say, profess your faith, confess your faith in Christ, and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because if you believe it, it's easy to say it. But God needs to, he needs you to say it. He wants you to say it. Because when you do that, Christ turns around to God and says, that one's mine. He's mine. He's mine. She's mine. Those are the ones he's going to come back and look for when he comes back. Those are the ones that he's going to come back and take with him to heaven. I want to be in that group. I really, really want to be in that group, and I want you to be there too. And be baptized. Be baptized into Christ. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And be that bright light that we all need to be. Be that good example. Be that good neighbor. Live faithfully. Live according to God's word. And you'll be thrilled when Christ returns. I don't want to be scared when Jesus comes back. I don't want to be scared. I want to be happy. I want to be thrilled that he's here. I want to be thrilled. I hope he comes back while I'm living. I'd like to see that. I don't know what that's going to mean or how we're going to decipher things and understand things. I don't know, because that's all spiritual and time will stop. I don't know how to get my head around that. How does time stop? I don't know. My entire life is time. Like, what does that mean? But I'd like to see that. And I want to be happy. I want to be happy to see Jesus. I want him to be happy to see me. Maybe more so. I want him to be happy to see me. I want the same thing for you. If you're not a child of God, you can do that tonight. You can do that tonight. And you can be part of that group that he's going to be looking for when he comes back. Because he is coming back. If you've sat yourself on the ground too long, if you have moved yourself away from God, you can make that right. God never shuts the door and locks it on you. He's ready to open that door and invite you right back in. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Gospel is forgiveness. It's grace. It's mercy. That's who God is. That's who Christ is. He's ready to welcome you back. Don't allow something in this world to keep you away from God. You can make that right tonight if there's anything that you need to confess publicly. Anything that you need. Because just like Shechaniah told Ezra, we are with you. We are with you. And we can help you stand up and do it. That's what I want to do. If you have any need, brethren, if you have anything that the church can help you with, please come while we stand and sing.